We are continuing in Matthew this morning. You can open to Matthew 25. In March of 2011, popular pastor and author Rob Bell released a book that would go on to become a New York Times bestseller. This book was called Love Wins. How many of you have heard of this book? Does anyone remember this book? Has anyone read the book? All right, we got one. I read it. It was a very well-written, it was entertaining, an incredibly thought-provoking book. Now, why do I bring up this book? Now, if you remember, if you can, for the few that remember and for those who don't, it's a highly controversial book. Rob Bell was actually, after he released this book, there was some discussion and a period of time passed, and his church ultimately fired him for the things that he said in the book. And Bell, in this book, Bell raises questions about hell. He proposes a non-orthodox, not traditional Christian view that in the end, in the day of judgment, that and then beyond, in the end times, and then and for all eternity, that eventually love will win. And so in his book, that people who reject God in this life are continually exposed to God's love after death until eventually every person will be won over and love wins. Now, this was, you know, again, the main presupposition of the book, and he raises a lot of issues and questions. And again, it's extremely thought-provoking. But that's a nice thought, right? That, you know, a loving God, that people reject him in this life, but eventually he'll just continually love them in eternity until they'll eventually say, all right, God, you love wins, and we're going to join you. It's a nice thought, but is it true? Does Scripture support such an idea? Does Jesus' teaching, does what Jesus says, would it support what this pastor has said? And what, you know, is... it's not exactly universalism, but a lot of people would say, well, all paths lead to heaven. Is there really a hell, right? So if you think about this, what do you think? Do you believe in hell? I mean, and not even like, yeah, I think there's a hell. It's like, do you really believe in hell and all that it entails? Do you believe that those who aren't reconciled back to God through faith in Jesus we'll spend eternity apart from God and the people of God? And do we really believe this as Christians? What do you believe is about heaven and hell? Steve does. Now, this is something that our society, and I'm going to say that I do not like to think about or talk about. This is something, especially our society, doesn't like to talk about in absolute terms. People sometimes like to mention possibilities or raise questions. Even Rob Bell, mostly in his book, he just raises questions. He doesn't really make a lot of definitive statements, which I think is what reflects the time and is one of the reasons why it was such a popular book. And so, you know, we talk about things like reincarnation, alternate universes, nirvana. I mean, none of us can know for sure what lays beyond. So you better not say definitively what exactly is going to lay beyond, right? We've been conditioned to not to talk or even think about hell, to the point that it's really hard to have any conviction at all whether or not there is actually a hell. Even as Christians, as people who read the Bible, who continually examine the Word and ask what does God say about this, it's hard for us to really, in the deepness of our souls, to believe that there could be such a place as hell. Now, the problem is with this, is that without a strong conviction about what will happen to people who reject Jesus, we don't have a lot of motivation to talk about Jesus, especially in a society where we're going to face ridicule, persecution. People are going to make fun of us or maybe ostracize us or condemn us because of the things that we talk about when we talk about the things that are in the Scripture. And so without a strong conviction about hell, maybe I should just keep my mouth shut about my faith. It's good for me, but it's not good for anyone else, which again would fall in line with our present day's reality of that all, you know, all things are valid, all things are true, which is ridiculous because truth means that other things are not true. So, as Christians, as Christ followers, we generally have very strong convictions about the benefits of Christ, right? We generally have very strong convictions about just the blessing of knowing Jesus, the peace of trusting in him, the joy that we have in his life, the joy that we experience as we rest in him, as we worship him together. We have strong convictions about the benefits of being with Christ. And so maybe, just maybe, we need to recognize then and strengthen and understand that our conviction needs to be just as strong as the disadvantages then of being apart from Christ, about the absolute eternal bankruptcy of a person not having Jesus in their life. Now, this is a hard topic to think about. Again, I've mentioned before in Matthew, when I was planning to preach this book, I circled the passages on divorce, I circled the patches on church discipline, and I circled this passage, and mentally, it's not circled in my Bible, but of just like, man, that's going to be a hard passage to preach. But that's all right. Future Peter will be just so wise that he'll know how to handle it. But here we are, and I'm trusting that God will give me the words to say. So here we are. We're going to talk about heaven and hell this morning. We're not going to do so based on my words, though, as I'm not interested in why I think about this subject, and neither should you. We are interested in what Jesus says about this subject. What is God's word, and what does our Savior say about this? As Christians, as people who bear Christ's name, our opinions of hell should reflect the opinions of Jesus. So we are at the end of Matthew 25. We are at the end of, as you're like, man, we've been talking about end times for like 6 weeks now. It's like, yeah, that's the whole Jesus is Olivet discourse. This is the last message and passage from that discourse. And then we'll move on as we approach the cross. But so we are at the end of Jesus' Olivet discourse. He has hit the theme again and again of being ready for his second coming. He's talked about it will seem delayed. It will seem that it should have happened sooner than it happens. He's talked about how his coming will be unexpected and will catch many unsurprised. He's talked about, it'll be like virgins with oil lamps, and some will be prepared and some will not be. It'll be like a master returns to find his servants and how they've stewarded that which he's entrusted to them. Some will be prepared and some will be not prepared. Jesus has mentioned all of this. And then finally, in our closing passage of this whole discourse, Jesus speaks about the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. He talks about how they will be identified and what will happen then to each group. Now, as I read this text, I encourage you to consider, wherever you're at this morning, whatever your thoughts are about hell, is I ask you to think, okay, what do I believe about heaven and hell as I come into this morning? And then how does a text like this either challenge or change those beliefs? Or how does a text like this then strengthen your conviction and the importance of these beliefs? Okay, well, let me read for you then Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It's Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And again, Jesus, this is the end of his whole Olivet discourse. He's been speaking to his disciples privately, and this is the end of that discourse. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now Jesus, he starts this section, he begins by telling us what this event, this final day of judgment, will be like. And when Jesus, when the Son of Man finally does return, he will come in glory with all of his angels, and then he will sit on his glorious throne both as king and as judge. Jesus draws on the imagery from Daniel 7, 13 through 14, which I remember we read together in the call to worship. And I'll read for you again now, is here the similarity and the imagery that Jesus is then pulling to as he talks about this. Remember the prophet Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. On this we see the Son of Man is given dominion, a kingdom, glory, power. He's made ruler over all peoples. He's given authority over all peoples. It's all-encompassing. And so Jesus, then, he uses this Old Testament prophetic imagery as he talks about his second coming. Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Jesus is the one that comes like a Son of Man. Jesus is the one that is given this throne of glory and power and authority over all the nations. Then, when he comes, when this happens, what will happen when Jesus sits on his throne as king and as judge? Tells us, the text tells us, Matthew, that all the nations will be gathered before him, all ethne, all peoples, all human beings will be gathered before the king. And then Jesus says that he will separate them into two groups, those on his right and those on his left, like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Now, as we think about this, as we think about separating, just remember Jesus is talking. He uses a very common first century Palestinian example to make clear the separation. You think about sheep and goats, they were often pastured together in mixed flocks from a distance, especially if they're dirty and mixing about. I mean, they kind of look like each other. You can't really tell the difference. You can't really know, okay, which is a sheep and a goat, that the shepherd then has to go into the flock and then separate them by hand to see who is truly a sheep and who is truly a goat. Now, as we think about the sheep being on the right and as representative of the righteous, sheep are more highly prized than goats for their valuable wool. And then sheep also get the more favored position as the right hand on the right of the king. As we think about this, when Jesus returns, he sits on his glorious throne. All the nations are gathered before them, and he separates them into two groups. There are no levels to these groups. There's no third option where, well, I don't want to play that game. I'm going to sit out this one, right? But that all peoples, the end of the age, the day of judgment, all peoples then will be separated into one group or the other, either on the right of Jesus or on the left. This is what Jesus says. And then what does he say then, the king? What does he say that he will say to these people separated before him? And Jesus begins by speaking to those on his right, the sheep, representative again of the righteous, those who are declared righteous. Verse 34 tells us, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus, he first speaks to those on his right. He calls them blessed of my Father. And he says, come, come and enter, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I just want to draw your attention to two things in this verse, two very important things that this verse shows us. The first is that the Old Testament has prophesied and predicted this day of judgment. The Old Testament talks a lot about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And it's a common prophetic theme. Almost every prophet at some point talks about the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 34:17 is the closest parallel to this. The prophet Ezekiel says, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and male goats." But I want to draw your attention to, notice who is doing the separation there. It's the Lord God who is doing the separation in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:9, the prophet Zechariah says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Again, it's the Lord God. It is Yahweh who is the king here. What does this mean is if we take this Old Testament understanding, again, which we could go through all the prophets as God judges, God separates, God brings ultimate judgment, that as Jesus then says the Son of Man is the one who separates, that Jesus is making a statement about his divinity, that Jesus is showing here that he is fully God even as he is here on earth fully man. This is important as Jesus reveals to us what God is like in his love, but also in his justice. Jesus reveals to us, as we look at Jesus, we see most clearly who God is, as Jesus is fully God here and what he's saying then. This statement then in verse 34, it points then to the unity of the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but also points to the distinctions as Jesus is speaking, but he still highlights those on his right as blessed of my Father. Okay, so this shows us something of the Trinitarian theology. Again, showing us what our God is like. Our God is complex. He's infinite. He's beyond our full understanding, and yet he has revealed himself to us. We can know something of our God. We want to cling to that which he has revealed. We see God most clearly when we look at Jesus. And to that I say, thank you, God, for sending the Son. The second thing I want to highlight to you from this verse 34, is those blessed by the Father are invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundations of the world. You see that? From the foundation of the world. As we think about this then, that from the foundation of the world, from the creation, from the beginning, we could say, that this place of the righteous in God's kingdom is not an afterthought. God didn't make creation was like, huh, what should I do with these guys now, right? But that from the beginning, God's thought, the culmination of God's purpose was to bestow his blessing upon people, to give his people a kingdom, an inheritance of a place in his kingdom, an inheritance of a place in the new heavens and the new earth, that from the beginning, God has prepared a place for his people, a place to receive his blessing especially of his presence. Now, God's plan, though sidetracked by sin, sidetracked by our own rebellion as we choose to live against God, God's plan, though, has always been for the eternal blessing of his people. And again, I take comfort of that. I say, thank you, God. Thank you for the Son. And thank you for your plan. And what else, as we continue, what else does King Jesus say to those on his right on that day? Next, he shares the evidence that has been displayed in these people's lives that show that they're righteous sheep. Let me read for you again verses 35 through 40. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." But then the righteous will answer him, will answer Jesus, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Now, Jesus, he goes through this list. These are the needs of basic humanity, right? These are the things that people of all times and all places need, right? Food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, hospitality for the lonely stranger, clothing for the naked, care for the sick, visitation for the one imprisoned. These are the fundamentals of what we need as human beings. Now, the interesting thing about this list, though, is that Jesus says that the righteous did this to Jesus himself. But they ask him, they say, Jesus, when did we see you in these states of need and minister to you? I don't remember doing that. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. How are we to understand this, right? How are we, what does that mean? This is a very well-known passage, this part, right? How do we understand this? Does this mean that the righteous sheep earned their salvation? And even, who are these least of these brothers of Jesus? How are we to understand that? Now, just like I said last week with the stewardship of the talents, is good works and in stewardship of what God has entrusted to you doesn't make you a Christian, right? Our good works don't make us Christians, but it does prove that you are a Christian, right? When you doubt your faith, look over your history or look in your past and look in today and say, okay, where has God worked in my life? That's evidence of my faith. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in me. Good works don't make you a Christian, but they do prove that Christ is at work in you. Jesus promised in John 15:8 that the one who abides in him will bear fruit and display God's work in their life. Jesus is saying then that with these acts of service towards the least of these brothers of his, that they prove that God is at work in the lives of his people. When the branch is heavy laden with fruit, it proves that it is attached to the vine, that is drawing its nutrients, its source of life from the central vine. And just again for Christians, when we see the fruit of the Spirit in our life, when we see God's gracious works around us and flowing through us, it's a proof that God is at work through us, that we are abiding in Jesus, that we are resting in Jesus, that we are drawing our life from Jesus. Jesus shows a great association and solidarity then with these least of these brothers of his. So again, I ask, how are we to understand those people then? Okay, so our salvation is not earned by works, it's earned by faith, but that through our faith and God does his work through us and we see that, okay, that's great. But who are these people then that Jesus says that are the least of his brothers of mine? Now, as we think about this verse again, maybe you remember this. I remember when I went on a missions trip and then we made a slideshow. We put up, you know, pictures of where we're doing VBS and serving food and, you know, feeding people rice and that sort of thing. And then we had a slide that had the verse, you know, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me, right? Have you ever seen something like that or done something like that, right? Are we to understand this verse, the least of these brothers of mine, to be just generally any of the poor, anywhere? That's how this verse is most commonly interpreted today. But that's not the way it's been most commonly interpreted throughout Christian history. And even as we look at this, I do not believe that's actually what God is saying here. Now, just off the bat, though, God is a God of social justice. We are called to care for the poor. If you read the book of Amos, the book of Micah, the Gospel of Luke, the book of James, these all have vast expanses in those texts on all the ways that we are supposed to care for the poor of the world generally. But that's not the meaning of this verse in particularly, okay? That really what this is saying is that it's not generally caring for the poor, but it means specifically caring for those who bear Jesus' name. The least of these brothers of mine in this verse are Christians. If you think, as we think, okay, well, but couldn't I read this a different way? We need to understand that in Matthew, every single time that Jesus talks about brothers, besides when he's talking about a person's biological brothers, he means a spiritual brotherhood. Every single time. As you think about it, okay, remember when his family comes and he says, who is my brother? Who is my mother, right? Jesus in Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who is heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 5:47, Jesus makes a contrast. If you greet only your brothers, those who you have a spiritual association with, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In Matthew, whenever Jesus refers symbolically to brothers, he means spiritual brothers. So again, as we think through this, how is this an evidence of God's work in my life? Is then that the one who cares for the less fortunate, who bear Jesus' name, the one who responds to the messengers of Jesus, the one who sees their Christian brother or sister in need and their heart goes out to them and they say, I need to care for this person as if they were my family. Again, that's evidence that we are family, that the Spirit of Christ resides in both of us. This verse helps us to see then the great solidarity of Jesus with his people when he says, when you care for the people of Jesus, you care for Jesus himself. That through our union with Christ, that Christ is in us, that we have been united with Christ through salvation, through our faith in him. And that is salvation, that he has been united also then with us, that he has been united with our sin so that we can be united with his righteousness. And that then, therefore, when we see the people of God and our heart goes out to them, we go above and beyond to care for them. Again, that is the evidence of God, the work of God within our hearts. Jesus sits in solidarity with his people. We who have been baptized into Christ's death, as Romans 5:6 says, Christ's righteousness then is our righteousness. Christ's sonship then is our sonship. Christ is our head. And we are his body. And when we care for the parts of his body, again, we give the evidence, we show that God is at work in our hearts. Even when you love your Christian brother or sister, even beyond you thought you could or thought you did, you might not like them, but you love them, right? Again, that's evidence that God is at work in your heart. When we love and care for the needs of the people of Jesus, we love and care for Jesus. And these acts then show the work of Jesus in our lives. The one who acts in love and cares for the people of God displays the reality of God's love and care in his or her heart. Again, I say these are acts of evidence of God's love, not meritorious acts earning God's love. Now, the fact that the righteous are surprised to hear Jesus's conclusion, just that they've cared for his needs, it supports this, that again, they weren't doing this to earn God's love, but they were doing this because God's love was at work in their hearts. So after praising the acts of those on the right, Jesus, the king, he then turns to the left. And what is God to say to those on his left, the goats? Matthew 25:41-45. He says, Jesus continues, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will say that themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care for you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now on this, the day of judgment, Jesus' words to those on his left are harsh. They are definitive. King Jesus, whereas he's told those on his right to enter the blessing of God the Father, he tells those on his left to depart from him, that they are accursed. Whereas he's told those on his right to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, he says to those on the left that they are condemned into eternal fire which prepared for the punishment of the devil and his angels for their rebellion against God. And whereas the faith of the sheep was displayed by how they treated and responded to the needs of the people of God, the least of these brothers of Jesus, the unfaith of the goats is revealed by their lack of response to Jesus' people, their lack of response to Jesus' messengers, their lack of response to Jesus' name bearers. Jesus' solidarity with his people and their need is again displayed, as he says to those on the left, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to me. Jesus, again, is a full association with his people. And the unrighteous, then, are cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is what Jesus is saying. Revelation 20, verse 10, clarifies this for us, says, what is this place of fire? Revelation 20, 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a place of punishment for the rejection of God. We've seen two motifs for hell in Matthew. If you remember last week in Matthew 25, 30, Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here we see it described as a place of eternal fire. Now, if we did a biblical theology of exactly what hell is, we would realize that we don't know everything, right? But that ultimately, both of these motifs encompass separation from the blessings of God, a complete separation from God's common grace. Both of these motifs encompass punishment for sin, for the sin of rebellion against the will of God. And both of these are not a place that you would want to be or that you would want anyone else to be. Excuse me. Now, at the start of this sermon, I asked you all, what do you believe about hell? What do you think about the concept of hell? Again, I say, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus is your Lord, then what you believe about hell must mirror what Jesus believes about hell. What you believe about hell must mirror and be what Jesus himself spoke about hell and what the rest of the Bible teaches about hell. Again, this is not a concept that we like or want to talk about, and yet it's a reality that we must accept and understand and even seek to understand better and to grow in conviction of as Christians. Now, Jesus ends his teaching here, and he ends his whole teaching of Matthew 24 and 25 with this last verse, about the end of the age and his second coming. He ends this with verse 46. What will happen when he comes? Matthew 25, 46, Jesus says, then these, those who have been put on the left, those who have rejected him, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, however we want to explain this away, however we might want to not talk about this, it's clear that Jesus believed in hell. It's clear that Jesus believes and has proclaimed that when he comes, this day of judgment will happen. The ones who have rejected Jesus and have no evidence of his work in their lives, they will go away into eternal punishment. While those who have placed their hope in Jesus and made him Lord of their lives will see his fruit grow in their lives through the seeds of his word, made righteous by the transforming love and blood of Jesus, and they will enter into eternal life. Again, we have to wrestle with this. This is a text that we need to know and understand, and even, as I've mentioned, with the conviction that we need to grow in. This is an important conviction. This is an important teaching of Jesus. So how do we respond to a text like this as we think about this? As Christians, what do we do with Jesus' words about hell? Now, if we remember first that Jesus is speaking all of this to his disciples and not to the crowds. So I do not believe that this is an evangelistic text. I do not believe that when you are telling someone about Jesus, this should be the first text you pull out. I don't want to scare them into salvation. No, that's never the way Jesus operated. He did tell people the truth, but he didn't work from fear. He worked from love. So this is not an evangelistic text. Jesus is telling this directly to his disciples and all for all future disciples. It is something that we need to know. This isn't something that we want to read and then vindictively say, ha ha, all my enemies, I can say, you're going to hell, right? Or even yell at them to go to hell, right? That's never something that the people of God should think or say. So I think that a passage like this, though, as we read this, and again, we need to know this, we need to understand hell. If you're thinking, I don't like to think about that, I don't know a lot about it, I believe that I would ask and pray, and I would believe that God's Spirit would convict you that you need then to study the concept of hell and understand it better. I know I've been convicted of that this week, that hell should make us feel uncomfortable. Hell should make us feel man, I don't like that. Far from ignoring it, then, we must wrestle with it. We must be motivated by it, and we must point others to Jesus, to the love of Christ, so that they can avoid it. If we truly believe that those who reject Jesus will spend eternity apart from God for their sins, an eternity then in hell, in conscious punishment for their rejection of Jesus, fully separated finally from the one that throughout their life they had separated themselves from, then we must tell them about Jesus now. We must be motivated by a text like this to share our faith, to share, again, I mentioned we are so convicted of the benefits of salvation. We must then share those and live those, display those in our lives and in our love and in our church, to display all of the benefits of Jesus, to show that submitting to him as Lord does have a huge cost, but it has a huge benefit as we become the people of God. And share with people then that Jesus had paid the price for our sins. He has paid the price for our rebellion on the cross, and that we can be forgiven, that they can be forgiven by trusting in Jesus. And that the benefits of trusting Jesus aren't just for the future, but they are for this life as well. As we read a verse like this, verses of the eternally cursed and those who are separated in eternal punishment, that is a possibility. We want then, again, to be motivated by that, that we must share our faith, that we, the Great Commission is for all Christians, and that there's a lot at stake here, that God must save people, but he has chosen to save people through the proclamation of his word by his people. Brothers and sisters, then, our belief in Jesus' words about hell, they must motivate our evangelism. They must motivate, then, our living out of our faith in a life of love when sharing our faith whenever we are able to. As we think about this, as we think about whether, you know, how this is motivated, I want to end with one illustration. One illustration from the news weeks ago. This will conclude with this. So you hear about this text, you know, as we think about this, my gut reaction is I don't want to think about it anymore. I want Peter to stop talking about it, and then I want to put it away, right? As we think about this, please let this motivate you to think about how can I share then the love of Christ with people. Now think about the news a few weeks ago. Did any of you hear about Momo, the apparition, this crazy face doll that maybe you saw it in the news or on Facebook? About 2 or 3 weeks ago, it was all over the place. All of it, you couldn't turn on social media without seeing it, right? Now, Momo was a horrifying, just these scary, this puppet-looking face from a Japanese museum that, you know, was part of a horror display or something, but that basically people took that face and what they would do, or what allegedly what would happen, is that people would be they would go on YouTube or other videos, and they would primarily target children's videos, and they would put this horrible apparition of a face on the video, and then it would tell the kids, and it'd be in the middle of the video, so a parent would start a video, walk out the room, and then theoretically this would come up where their kids are watching it by themselves, and it would tell the child to either harm themselves, to harm someone else, to disobey their parents, to do all sorts of really terrible things. Now, it again, this all came up. It's horrifying. It thankfully it came out as mostly a hoax. It did happen. It didn't happen on as wide of a scale as everyone said. But still, if you think about that, that's evil, right? We hear something like that. I mean, if you hadn't heard about this, like, I remember when I was so angry. I was like, how could someone do that to kids, right? It's evil to put a scary-looking face in the middle of a kid's video and tell them to harm themselves, not listen to their parents or to harm someone else. Like, that is evil. Can we all agree, like, that is evil? Okay. And when I heard this again, and I don't remember as your reaction, my first reaction was, oh, my gosh. I have to tell people, like, that's terrible. That's so bad. I do not want my niece and nephews. I do not want anyone's kids to find out about this and to see Momo and then to be tempted to harm themselves or to face the destruction of that. And so I called my sister, right? I said, talk to her. You know, it's like, I have to tell people about this so that they can avoid the destruction that would cause. right? We think about the reality of hell. I pray that we'd feel that same urgency. I would feel that same urgency that we have to warn people. We warn people by telling them that, by being honest with them about that you know, our God is a righteous creator, that he has created us for his purposes, and that when we go against those purposes, we are deserving of punishment. But that God then, in his holy justice, that our sins must be punished, but that God then in his love has come down, that he would take that punishment for us, and that we could be restored to right relationship with him, that we'd have the option to, right? But that we must respond, that a person must respond to the gospel. We must share this message, this gospel message. This is good news. Because as many have said, God doesn't send people to hell. He simply says at the end of the age when he comes back is, you have rejected me. You've said, God, I want nothing to do with you. And then he gives that person that as they are eternally then separated from God. As we hear this and as we think about this, may we be motivated then to share the good news of the gospel, that we can spend eternity in joy with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So brothers and sisters, may you live out your faith before the people that God is sending you to. May you even intentionally then build and cultivate relationships where you can display the glory of God to the people of this community and to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, that all of a person's shame and guilt can be permanently removed, won't be swept under the rug as many ways as society tries to do, but can be permanently removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. May we share the good news of the gospel, that all may hear and have a chance then to respond to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I encourage you again, as if you are recognizing this morning that you don't know enough about hell, you don't think enough about it, reread this passage, meditate on this passage, and ask God to show you who you could share with his love this week. That person might be able to know, come to know and respond to Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you that you are a just God. I thank you that wrongs will be righted. I thank you that evil will be repaid. I thank you for this. I thank you for your justice, God. I also thank you for your love. And God, I recognize that your justice deserves to be poured out upon me for my sins and for each person here for their sins. But God, we recognize this. We acknowledge this. We acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that we have gone against your will in many ways in our lives, Lord. But God, I thank you then for your love and that Jesus Christ came down, that you came down, God, as the Son to show us who you are and to take the punishment for our sins. God, we trust fully in the good work of Jesus Christ. We trust fully in his work on the cross and his perfection. And God, we trust in that you have what you've declared is true. And that by placing our faith in Jesus, God, that we are united with Jesus. And that on the cross, though he had no sin of his own, he bears our sins because we are united with him. And then as you look at us, Lord, because we are united with Jesus, because he bore our sins and paid the price for them, when you look at us, you see the righteousness of Jesus in us. God, thank you for our union with Christ. Thank you for our salvation through our being united with our Savior. God, I pray for each one of us that we would be able to reaffirm our response to you, that we would repent of our sins in our lives, and that we would continue to believe the gospel and to believe in Jesus, to trust in him. And God, I pray then that as we take this doctrine of hell and understanding that those who reject God will eventually be rejected by God, God, I pray that you would help us to share the good news of the gospel, to live it out, to display your glory both in our lives, in our relationships, and in this church, and especially in the way we relate to one another. God, help us as we minister to one another's needs. I ask that your Spirit would develop and just grow the fellowship and the love that we have for one another. And God, I pray that your heart would be our heart for the world. We know that you so love the world that you came, that none might perish, but that all might live through faith in Jesus, God. And I pray that you would give us that same heart. Help us the same way that you sacrificed by coming to this earth to save us. Help us to sacrifice for the people in our lives, to show them the gospel, to show them your love. God, we are your servants. We ask that your name would be hallowed and praised in our lives, through us and in us, that our weakness would display your strength. And God, I pray that many in this place, in this community, would come to faith. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.